to John chapter 18. We're going to read verses 12 to 27 this morning in John chapter 18, verses 12 to 27. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood on the outside of the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, as your children, we are aware of our need, but not aware enough. We are hungrier and needier than we know. So we pray, God, you would come by your Holy Spirit and take these good and true and powerful words and use them to do the work that only you can do, to take your words to strengthen us, that we might grow, that we might be strengthened, that we might know you better, that we might become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, we pray you would come now for your glory, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as we read through our passage today, we can marvel at the irony. Jesus is on trial. The great creator of the universe, the one through whom God made all things, the one who upholds all things by his own power, is standing accused by his providence, just making their attention drawn to Peter. Maybe it's because Peter was such a loudmouth. Everybody knew that guy was with Jesus because he's the obnoxious guy that's always talking, always being known. Maybe that's why. I don't know. But the girl doesn't talk about John being a follower of Jesus. He talks about Peter. John's kind of the observer. So Peter's the great actor. So whatever reason, the girl focuses on Peter and she asks, and not positively, like, "You're not one of those disciples too, are you?" And there's Peter's chance. Big, bold, powerful Peter. "I'll lay down my life for you." "I am not. Nope, I'm not one of those." in the spotlight. He finds himself unprepared. It's not what he expected. This is not how it should be. But here Jesus is on trial, and it's his chance to stand with him. But he says, "No, I'm not." And instead, he's warming himself by the fire with the officials and servants. And the officials, that's what they said before, the officials are those who went and got Jesus. The officials is the one who's going to smack Jesus. These are the people, the enemies of Jesus, standing out around this fire, and Peter's warming himself with them. And then, to make sure we get the contrast from that moment, he's warming himself with the officials of the Jews. It contrasts, it jumps right to Jesus. It shifts, and there's Jesus standing alone, being accused. The high priest is questioning him about his disciples and about his teaching. "I've been teaching openly. Many have heard him. Ask those people," Jesus says. In effect, I think what Jesus is saying is, why are you playing this game? My teaching is known. You're not trying to find out something new about my teaching. You already know the outcome you want. You're just trying to find some excuse to kill me. At that, one of the officers strike Jesus with his hand. "Is that how you answer the high priest? If what I said was wrong, show me. If not, why are you striking me?" He's going on. He's pointing out the hypocrisy. They have no interest in the truth. They only want to get Jesus killed. And then the scene shifts back to Peter. And as if to mark the contrast, look, the first words we see, while Jesus is being unfairly tried and attacked, being threatened and questioned, it goes back and says, yes, there's Peter being warmed by the fire with the officers. John is not always very subtle. He's saying, look at the contrast. Did you miss it the first time? Here it is again. Jesus is alone, and Peter standing with his enemies warmed. "You're not one of those disciples, are you?" One of the servants asks. And again, he has the opportunity. "No, I'm not." A second time. Finally, a relative of one of the men, of the man whose ear Peter cut off, asks, "But didn't I see you in the garden?" He says, "No." He denies it a third time, and a rooster crows. John has the least amount of information in this narrative. It's very sparse. Just boom, this is what happened. There it is. We'll unpack that a little bit in a minute. But the narrative is simple and unadorned. But before we jump into considering Peter and Jesus and really unpack this, I want you to notice one subtle thing that John does do. He has this gospel picture at the beginning and at the end of this whole trial. And I think it's really interesting because the trial narrative is that he goes and he points out Caiaphas. And for some reason, well, I think it's the Holy Spirit, he says, remember, Caiaphas was the guy who said that one man must die for the nation. He's reminding us of John chapter 11. He says, where Caiaphas says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. See, that's the gospel. And John, he starts telling us this trial narrative, this injustice. But he says, before I tell you that, remember what's going on here. Remember Caiaphas, he said, one man has to die for the nation. He said, yeah, that's what's going on here. Don't miss that. But then notice the end. At the end of the whole trial, we have this little nugget. Look at, just flip your page over to John 18, verse 38. He's before Pilate. He goes outside and Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him. He is an innocent man. I've looked at him. My judgment is innocent. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you for the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews, the innocent man?" And they say, "No, not that man, but Barabbas." And he clear. Now Barabbas was a lawyer. Was a robber. He was a robber. He was guilty. And so there it is, the gospel again. The gospel that the innocent man is being condemned, the guilty man is going free. And in a real sense, the guilty man is going free because the innocent man is condemned. So at the beginning and the end of this whole gospel, of the whole trial narrative, you have these subtle little pictures of the gospel as if the Holy Spirit was moving through John to remind us, don't miss the big picture. If you see how unjust this is, how wrong this is, how bad this is, yes, it is, but don't miss the big picture. God is accomplishing his purposes. There's a gospel, a good news that is being accomplished here. And so I don't want us to miss that gospel. I love how he puts it in the beginning and the end for us to remember of what's going on here with this narrative. So now let's consider Peter, and then we're going to consider Jesus as we contrast these two. Peter is standing, and I have my title here, Peter Stands Undeservedly Warm. He doesn't deserve it. Peter was standing, warming himself with the officials who had arrested Jesus. One was striking Jesus inside. He is warm and safe because he denied knowing Jesus. Jesus is inside, accused alone. Peter standing outside, warm and safe because he denied him. If you are reading this gospel for the first time, this would not be what you would expect. This is kind of supposed to be shocking. Like, what? What happened to Peter? Certainly, this is not what Peter thought. This is not what he thought his end was going to be, right? Peter's great problem was self-confidence. Peter was the de facto leader of the disciples, the first to speak, the loudmouth, the bold one. He was so certain of his own strength and his commitment that he, if everybody else failed, he would not fail. Remember during the supper when Jesus talked about leaving, Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me after. Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. He was so confident. And so confident, he didn't even take that warning. Now, Peter was not lying. He wasn't a hypocrite. He just didn't know himself very well. He overestimated his own strength. In that moment, if the Jews would have burst in the room, he would have said, yes, I am a disciple of Jesus. Certainly in the garden, when they came to arrest Jesus, he didn't deny Jesus. He fought. He's like, I'm standing with Jesus. I'm ready to fight. But that wasn't the test. The test came later when he wasn't ready. The test came when he was alone and he thought Jesus had failed, when Jesus hadn't lived up to his expectations. That was the test. And now when Jesus wasn't doing what he expected and he was all alone, are you a servant of Jesus? Are you ready to suffer for him now? Are you going to stand with him when he is in trial, or are you only going to stand with him when you think you're getting a kingdom? That was the test. And he was not ready. The test is not the one you pick. The test is the moment where you don't expect it. So Peter found out he wasn't as strong as he thought. His faith was still resting on a vision of success that wasn't true. He was overconfident in himself. We often do that. I have a very, very vivid memory as a boy. I think everybody is, as a child, it's part of being a child, you don't know yourself very well. I was particularly good at that. I remember I had a neighbor boy who was older than I was and bigger than I was, and he was not particularly nice. He was kind of mean to his sister, particularly. And I remember sitting in the backyard of a bunch of my friends, and she was there complaining about that brother, and we said, oh, if he comes and messes with you, we're going to jump on that guy. I mean, it wasn't a few minutes later, he comes out the door raging mad. And she just wasn't doing her chores. She was supposed to go home. She didn't want to go home. She picks her up over her shoulder. She's screaming, help me, help me. He takes her into the house. I didn't do a thing. I just sat there and realized I was not as bold as I thought I was. I didn't have good self-awareness. I wasn't as brave as I thought. Boys and girls, we often think we're stronger than we are. But it is when we learn that we're weak that we start to learn to trust in Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That means if you think you're standing on your own, you're going to do it all on your own, that's not a good place to be. You have to trust in Jesus. You need to be careful. Peter thought he could do it on his own. And look what happened to him. He failed. I know many of you are trying to trust in Jesus. And you're committed to stand for him. Peter thought that too. And yes, that's good. I commend you. I encourage you. Yes, build up your desire to stand for Jesus. But realize there's a big world out there. And there are people who will laugh at you for being a Christian. In the future, there may be jobs you can't get just because you're a Christian. There's a reality of difficulty. And it's best to learn now that you are weak so you can learn to trust Jesus so you can be ready then. Use every moment now not to trust in yourself, but to see that Jesus is real. Paul says, and listen to this, boys and girls, I want you to hear this. because this is so hard to understand. Do I really believe the gospel? This is what Paul says. For the sake of Christ, I am content with my weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Even for the grown-ups, that almost sounds like religious mumbo-jumbo. Do we really believe it? I am content with insults. I am content with persecutions. I am content with calamity. I am content with the hard way if I get Jesus. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That is so hard to believe. But boys and girls, if you start seeing that now, in your weakness, trust in Jesus. And you say, if I get him, whatever happens, I'm okay. For all of us, that is so hard. Peter didn't understand that yet. We must come to understand that. That's what faith is. That's the test of faith. Am I willing to be happy in Jesus, even if they make fun of me? Am I being happy, continue to be happy in Jesus, even if those boys or those girls don't want to look at me or be married to me because I am a Christian or I can't get that job? Is Jesus worth it? Those are big questions. But when we see the truth of our weakness, I'm not sure, we can turn and find grace in Jesus. Peter was not as strong as he thought. Matthew, he adds some color to Peter's failure. Not only did he deny Jesus, but Matthew tells us in Matthew 26 that he was invoking curses on himself. He was swearing, I don't know that man. And then when he heard the rooster crows, he remembers Jesus' words, and he went out and he wept bitterly. It's a hard thing to see ourselves as we are. That's why when I was a little boy, I did not want to see myself as weak and needy. I make up these stories, I'm brave, but I wasn't. It doesn't help me to pretend to be that thing. We need to be the truth. We need the truth. And we see our weakness. It's hard. Peter saw his weakness and he wept. Look at the weakness of my faith. We create so many stories so we don't have to do that. We start young. We all of us need to learn to see ourselves as we are so we can turn and find help for that real need. Peter saw the truth of himself and wept. And so what did Peter deserve? A passage came to my mind as I thought of Peter's failure. Something Jesus had said struck me from Matthew chapter 10. Listen to this. Jesus said, this is Jesus, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. What did Peter deserve? That is exactly what Peter just did 3 times in a row. What did he deserve? Friends, our sins are real. Our weakness is understandable. But when we are ashamed of Jesus, when we pick something over Jesus, it's a mockery of what it is. Like, I want to give up Jesus so I can get that job. He is the greatest king of the universe. He is the most glorious Lord with a perfect heaven for us. And I'm going to choose this thing more than him. You see, that's a mockery. When we're ashamed to be known as his follower, like Peter, it's a mockery. But notice, Peter denies Jesus while Jesus was going to die for him. Peter deserves for Jesus to deny him, to reject him, to say to the Father, I don't know that one. He doesn't know me, so he's on his own. That's what Peter deserved. That's what we deserve. But what does Peter get? Peter deserves to be rejected by Christ. He denied the faith, but what did he get? He got grace. Yes, Peter's going to repent. He weeps at his failure. We're going to see him turn back to Christ later. It's this beautiful restoration, yes. And I think this whole thing was necessary for Peter to be humbled so he would be have a greater faith and a more effective apostle. But what I want to remind you of in this moment is that Peter deserved condemnation, but what he got was grace. In Jesus' own words, Peter deserved to be cast out. He deserved for Jesus to deny him, but instead, in that moment, Jesus went on to the cross to die for him. Peter was denying knowing him, and Jesus still went and died for him. There was absolutely nothing Peter did to earn his salvation. In fact, in that very moment, he was earning greater condemnation. He was warming himself with Jesus' enemies as he stood accused, going to die for him. That is what grace looks like. You see, this is not about Peter alone, right? This is about us. We all have failed. We all have overestimated our strengths and our faith. We have too often set our hopes on earthly things. We've ignored heavenly things. We've cowered when we should have been bold. We've been cruel when we should have been kind. We have not given grace. We've demanded others earn our love. We deserve for Christ to reject us. We are weak disciples, needy followers. We're embarrassing to our Lord because of our lack of faith. You see our need. So understand the magnitude of these words in a new way. By grace, you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, that's why the gospel is good news, because it is grace. It can only be grace because we don't add anything to it. Peter's a great example of all of us. That's the reality of our need. We don't even know how needy we are, and still God loves us, and still God forgives us. Still Jesus died for us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But I want to remind you now of the end of Peter. What's the next step for Peter? Last week we saw the end of Judas, right? He ends in despair. He never repents. He gives himself over to despair and self-loathing. He ends his own life. But Peter, he repents. He's forgiven. But not only does this grace of Jesus save him, but God begins to work in Peter by his Holy Spirit. God doesn't leave him useless. God has work for Peter to do. And God has work for us to do. Peter failed. You and I fail. But that's not the end. As we come to know our weakness, we start to trust in God's strength. And do you know what? If you'll do that, you find that it's true. You'll find that it's real. If we never see our weakness and never go to trust in him, we never experience the reality of his power. But if we see our weakness and trust God in it, then we start to see it's real. We start to see that he is true. As you'll get bolder as you trust in Jesus and take that chance to open your mouth. Wow, it's real. He's there for me. You get sweeter as you trust in Jesus and let go of your anger. You grow in grace as you trust in Jesus and understand more clearly the grace that has been shown you. But you have to see your weakness to trust in Jesus. You will find him to be real and you will change. So consider Peter. Not long after this moment, probably less than a year, Peter is brought before these priests, some of the very same people, very much like Jesus. He's put in the spotlight. Acts chapter 4 says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So there they are, all gathered together again, very similar. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? They had healed a man. And Peter, same Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the same man who cowered before a servant girl, who warmed himself with the enemies of Jesus. Here he is able to boldly stand before that Sanhedrin and all those priests and say, no, the one you crucified, God raised him from the dead. And there's no other salvation except through him. That's what God did. He wasn't left weak and useless. He was strengthened by God to be useful. Peter learned through coming to see his own weakness, his own failure, the true power of God that works in him. And that is for us this morning. That's why we confess our sins each week. We want to see our weakness so we can trust in God for that real weakness, not just generic weakness. I mean, I love you guys, and I understand sometimes there's a time when somebody says, hey, how can I pray for you? Oh, I just want to be stronger. Okay, I understand that. You don't have a lot of time to talk. But if that's the way we think to God, oh, God, I just want to know God better. I want to be stronger in the Lord. Well, what's that look like? I think sometimes we say that because in our minds, we think we're so close to being perfect, we don't really know how we should be changing. That's not a very good self-awareness. But I think that's where we kind of live, unexamined. Like, I don't really have anything I'm working on because I'm practically perfect. If we want to see God working in our lives, we need to be clear about what are we working on. I want to grow in God's grace, so that means I want God, please help me with my laziness. I'm too lazy. Help me with my anger. I want to be more kind, so help me. I'm going to talk about that. Lord God, I want you to help me in my anger. I want you to help me with my fear. I want to be more filled with peace. Help me with my anxiety. I want to be filled more with trust. Help me with my lust. I want to be filled more with your goodness, with a concern for others, not a desire to destroy, to take from others, with my selfishness. So we're talking about, I want to see my weakness. Peter had to see his weakness. And he wept because of it. We need to see our weakness if we want to see God working in us. Be clear. We'll turn away from it. We trust Jesus for that sin, and we'll see God at work. We need to see ourselves as we really are. Now, praise God, he's still working in us whether we see it or not. He's committed to our good. But if we want to see it, if we want to work towards it, we have to have a goal. We have to recognize this is what I'm working. This is my need. Jesus, help me. Because then I'm excited. I see God working. I see his help. I see his power. And that's good for me. Well, so there we have Peter. His weakness is exposed, warming himself with Jesus' enemies. And that's the point where God's going to show him his weakness so he can come to trust in Jesus and see what he does. But now let's turn our attention for the remainder of our time with Jesus, where Peter is standing undeservedly warm. Jesus stands unjustly accused. The narrative is simple. I mean, it's very simple. Jesus is being accused and struck, and Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. The contrast with Peter is powerful. There's a great sense of injustice in the trial. It's a mockery. And Matthew adds some more clarity, some more points of what was Jesus experiencing. In Matthew 26, Matthew says, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. So there is the clarity of their hypocrisy. Like, they don't really want truth. They're bringing false witnesses. Just bring anybody to come in here to say something so we can have some justification to kill Jesus. It goes on in Matthew saying, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I abjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So finally, look, just you say it. And Jesus said, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has utterly blasphemed. What further witnesses do you need? We have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. There we got it. And they spit on his face, and they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who struck you? That's what he was going through. False witnesses being spit on, mocked. But what I want you to see is the staggering power and work of God. These men were freely sinning against God. They abused the Son of God willfully. They are literally fighting against God. They hated Jesus. They lied and schemed, and all of their sin was their own. God did not make any of those people sin. But in his wonderful power, amazing strength and wisdom, he orchestrated every event, every situation, so that every one of those people would have those opportunities to commit those sins, guiding all of those events to accomplish his will. And that is overwhelming. That's the magnitude of the power and wisdom of God. While never tempting them to sin, so orchestrating every event that they would have every opportunity to commit these particular sins, knowing how they would react. He orchestrated all those events so that they would commit these sins and he would accomplish his purpose. Acts 4 says, "Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and all the people." They're doing what they wanted, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They came to do their wicked work. They accomplished God's perfect purpose. And that's very interesting. These priests had no interest in the truth. That's what's clear. They wanted false testimony. They did not care about the truth. They simply wanted Jesus to be killed because they thought that by his death they could avoid trouble with Rome. That's their whole argument. We should kill him so that Rome doesn't kill us. God, on the other hand, fully understood all the truth, and he knew that Jesus must be killed because he knew that that was the only way all of his people would avoid hell. They thought, we've got to kill this guy so we can avoid trouble with Rome. God says, no, we have to kill him so you avoid trouble with me. They didn't understand how great the need really was. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." That's what we needed. We needed him to die for us to live. The priests were far more right than they knew. He needed to die to get us out of trouble. But we were in a lot more trouble than they realized. They accomplished God's purpose, but it did none of them any good. And that's what's really horrifying. These people did exactly what needed to be done, but they did it for all the wrong reasons. They did it because they hated God and his gospel. And for that, they were condemned. All of those who never repented of their sin. Jesus endured this injustice alone. The disciples had abandoned him. Peter had denied him, but he endured because this was what was required to bring us into life. Listen to Isaiah 53. This is Isaiah looking ahead at what Jesus would do. And this is Jesus in the middle of this. He says, "Surely he has borne our grief. He carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he is taken out of the way. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." So that's what they saw in Isaiah looking ahead. And there's Jesus. No deceit in his mouth. No violence. No guilt. By oppression and judgment, he's taken out of the way. Peter lied. The priests lied. But Jesus doesn't lie. He just tells the truth. He stands for life, and he freely and willingly endures this unjust mockery to die for us, so all of our transgression, all of our iniquity can be poured on him so we might live. Today in our passage, we see the stark reality of our need. And that is so important for us to see. We are needy. So we can see our salvation is only grace. We are weak and needy. Our sin added to Jesus' suffering. And still he endured it. The shame, the lies, and the pain. That's what he was willing to do for us. That's the value of his sacrifice. So that leaves the question. What will you do with that if you're a follower of Jesus? Does that stir up in you a love for Jesus more? Does that stir up in you a zeal to live for him more? Does that strengthen your resolve to love each other more in this way? Will this make you more eager to see your own sin without the lies that we tell ourselves so we can find the grace of God we can turn from them. Is this going to stir you up, or is this just something you know? What will you do with what Jesus did for you? If you've not yet believed on Jesus, will you come and see the great love of God in Jesus and rest in Him? Look at His love. Look at what He did for you. If you will believe on Him, you can't do this for yourself. You've stood against Jesus, and we deserve condemnation. So lay down your sin. Lay down your desire to go your own way. Even you youngest of people, if you've not believed in Jesus today, lay down your fight. Believe in Jesus and get everything in Him. We've all sinned. We still sin. The great glorious wonder is that His mercy is more. His mercy is always more. So don't, Christian, don't run back to your broken lives. Don't go back to the old way. That's dead. But let's live for Him. Find rest in Him right now. Find that grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, everything you need. If we will believe on Him anew, or if you've never done it, believe on Him today and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us the opportunity to worship You and know You. We thank You, God, for the opportunity to think of what You did through Your Son. As we see ourselves in the mirror of Your Word, as we see ourselves so like Peter, I pray, God, You would give us an awareness of ourselves so we would turn from our sin and find life in Jesus Christ, His power and His strength, His forgiveness and His help. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His sacrifice and His love. Oh, God, please help us not to be numb to these things, but stir up our love for Him, our love for You, that we might live in the glory of that love, the power of Your Spirit. Father, help us, please. Continue with us now as we come to Your table, remembering what You've done to accomplish our salvation. We love You. We give ourselves wholly to You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.